Well, all right. Well, welcome back, everyone, for week five of the Alpha course. It is great to have you guys back. It's good to see y'all continuing to come. For those of you watching live stream, we are grateful for you watching live stream. Tonight, we are in session six, week five, why and how should I read the Bible? And before we get into that, I told you guys last week about the Alpha Weekend, and we really hope that you'll come. It will be Saturday morning, April 6th. It'll start with breakfast at 8:30. Let me tell you, breakfast at Lakeview Christian Center is a heart attack waiting to happen. This is why Shoney's went out of business. Because Pete Shefferstein puts on an amazing, amazing breakfast. So we'll have breakfast at 8:30, and we'll have lunch together at the end. So we'll have two sessions on Saturday morning. It's actually a part of the Alpha course. So we're not just throwing this in. We do this at every Alpha. So it will be sessions 9 and 10 of the course. And so we would love for you to come. So we'll have breakfast. We'll have lunch together. Should be done around 2:30. So please, please do all you can to join us. So again, tonight, let me just say this too. If you can, you say, well, Frank, I can make the morning, but I can't make the afternoon. Can I come just to the morning? Absolutely. Or I can make just the afternoon, but I can't make the morning. Come to the afternoon. Just want you to take in everything you can, and then that'll be followed by the last session of Alpha. Week 8 will be April 9th. So, all right, well, tonight we're on page 34. Again, if you've missed the previous weeks, please go to our YouTube channel, and you can pick up any of those weeks that you may have missed. If you missed last week, if you're watching live stream, you missed last week, if you're here this week, please do everything you can to watch last week's session four, How Can I Be Sure of My Faith? So now many years ago, if you'd have asked me about the Bible, well, my meology did not need the Bible. But an understanding of the importance of the God of the Bible means that it would be probably helpful to have some knowledge of the Bible. It makes perfect sense to me now, but it did not make perfect sense to me then. But before I became a follower of Jesus Christ, if you'd have given me a Bible quiz test, I would have done really poorly. So I thought I'd introduce you tonight to Frank's Remedial Bible Quiz, all right? So, question number one, why should you read the Bible? I just wrote down, so I can see how ticked God really is with me. I just figured. Some of you may feel the same way. It's like you don't want to go to the doctor because you're afraid he may tell you you're actually sick when, you know, you've got this big thing growing off the side of your head. So don't find out what's in it. Number two, is Christianity based only on the Bible? And so I wrote, well, if so, I don't know what Christianity really is because I don't know what the Bible is. Number three, in what Bible book is God addressed as the man upstairs? I wrote the Gospel According to Garth Brooks because didn't he write some song about the man upstairs? Let's see. And there are more questions, of course. What book reveals the location of the stairway to heaven? That's the Gospel According to Led Zeppelin. What book reveals the location of the highway to hell? Stairway to heaven. You notice it's just a stairway to heaven, but it's a highway to hell. Did you notice the difference there? That would be the Gospel According to AC/DC. This was one I thought I had, at least I had a 50-50 chance on this. Noah's wife's name is Joan of Arc. Is it? Was it? No? Okay. So I got it right. Number seven, Name the four Gospels. I thought I had a shot at this one. St. John, St. Paul, St. George, and St. Ringo. I thought, sure, that must be for those of you. Does anybody at this table have any idea? Okay, just want to make sure. Did you notice they dressed in pajamas? Would y'all just mind standing up for a moment here? They dressed in pajamas tonight. Look at these guys. Appreciate that. I mean, if they're going to sleep through what I'm going to say, they might as well be dressed for it, right? You guys are great. Okay, question number 8. Write 3 Bible verses you know. Ugh. So I just put, cleanliness is next to godliness. At least my mother told me that was in the Bible. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. I love that one. And then none of these were correct. So, but I knew I had the third one. I had the third one. God helps those who help themselves. We'll get back to that one in just a minute. And then there was a bonus question, just so maybe I could try to get something right. What Bible verse puts the most fear of God in you? I think I had this one. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. Now, like, what is the last line of that? What is it? No. It had to be somewhat religious. So I put, so be good so you don't bake. So, anyway. So, as you can see, I was really, really bad. But here's really the question as we look at the Bible. Which is it? Is it God helps those who help themselves, that it's really dependent upon me if I'm going to have a relationship with God? Or is it Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, by grace? Now, he's writing this to those who are in Christ. They've believed in Christ. They've been delivered out of Adam, like we talked about last week, placed into Christ. By grace, you have been saved, past completed action, through faith. Not by helping yourself, through faith, and that it is not your own doing. God helps those who help themselves. You see the contradiction here? It is the gift of God. Okay, that doesn't sound like a gift here. Not a result of works, of helping yourself, so that no man can stand in front of God and say, well, I wasn't perfect, but, you know, as I said, no Osama bin Laden. And so it's one or the other. Either you and I have to help ourselves to get to God based on our own meology, religious though it may be, or it's by grace, unmerited favor, God doing something for us we are incapable of doing ourselves. And if that's the case, folks, like I said, the Bible brings us the greatest news ever, if that's true. And so the question is not just which is it, because it is one or the other. But for every one of us individually, which is it? Which is it for you? Which do you believe determines your relationship with God now and what it will be like, not just for a short period of time, we're talking about forever, forever. So, you see, when it came to the Bible, because I hadn't read it, though I had my own concept of a God as a committed meologist, I assumed things about the Bible and I thought stereotypically. But stereotypical thinking is not necessarily thinking critically. But because we don't know what the Bible says, we can make assumptions. And these were some of my assumptions. Maybe these are some of your assumptions as well, such as, you can't understand the Bible. It's just too hard to understand. Or maybe there's so many different interpretations of it, who's to know what the right one is anyway? Or that it's just so full of errors, why should I waste my time reading all these fables and all these lies? Or it's all bad news anyway. I got enough guilt in my life already without the Bible piling on. But this is my personal unfavorite. We're not supposed to read it. Really. Now, where did I get that idea from that I'm not supposed to read it? Maybe where did you get that idea from that you're not supposed to read it? Actually, the Bible says just the opposite. That is not to be found in the Bible. It is not only for pastors or priests or reverends or bishops to read the Bible. I don't read that. I've never seen that. And just the opposite. And here's what the Gospel of John, here's what John writes. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the New Testament is written in something called Koine Greek, the common street Greek, the common language of the Greeks. Now, why is something typically written? I know this is hard, right? So that it will be read. Okay, I know that was a little after dinner, kind of hard. But they're written so that you may believe. You got the information that you know that you can believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in what has been written, you may have life in his name. So, why read the Bible? Why read the Bible? Well, Paul Tripp, who's a great teacher and speaker and author, wrote this. He says, every person, now this is quite a strong assertion that he makes here. Every person who has ever lived, okay, I guess that means everybody, has desperately needed the unfolded mysteries found in the scriptures. Really? Now, listen, the Bible is not so much a religious book. Did you hear that? I mean, don't let just run past that. The Bible is not so much a religious book left to be relegated to the hallowed and separated corridors of institutional religion. It's not just for the educated and the guys with the suits and the collars and all that other stuff. It's not to be relegated to the hallowed and separate corridors of institutional religion. No, the Bible is a life book given for life purposes so that the creatures to whom it is given would look for life in the only place where life can be found. The doctrines, the teachings of the Bible are not so much ideology as they are living and divine tools of salvation, transformation, identity, and guidance. And what are we looking for? You know what? We talked about this in week 3. You know, where to come from? Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? The Bible claims to have the answers to those questions. And if this really is the divinely inspired word of God, wouldn't it just make sense to know what is in it? Well, we see on top of page 34 that the Bible is a most popular book. Let me just give you some quick stats on this. The number of Bibles sold on average has more than doubled in the U.S. since 1950. On average, there are 100 million Bibles printed each year. It's projected that there are more than 6 billion Bibles currently in print, 140% more than the estimated 2.5 copies in 1975. What else? 20 million Bibles sold each year. 1.66 million sold each month. That's 384,600 a week, 54,900 a day. In addition, now catch this, this blew me away. In addition, to the Bible sold, another 115,055 Bibles are given away or distributed every day. Can anybody do the math on what that is in a year? Everybody's grabbing their phones. Siri. That is just short of 42 million Bibles a year given away. So it's a popular book, always number one by far on the New York Times bestseller list, if the New York Times would give the Bible any credence, which, of course, all the truth that's fit to print. It's also a powerful book. You know, some powerful men have been affected by the Bible. George Washington, it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Lincoln, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through that book. These men had read, studied, pored over the scriptures, and cried out to God for wisdom at, I would consider, some very difficult times in the history of our nation. And then Reagan said, within the covers of the Bible are all the answers for all the problems men face. It's interesting to read biographies of Reagan and his time of negotiating with Mikhail Gorbachev. He prayed his guts out. He feared that his role in history, that he would be true to what God would have him do as President of the United States in the role which he knew God had put him in. So, some very challenging times. I mean, this, we're talking about the Cold War here, right? So we're talking about the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, and the Cold War. These men, number one in our nation, arguably the world, were looking to the scriptures to give them answers. So it was a powerful book that made a powerful impact on some powerful men. The preservation of the Bible is interesting. Now remember, we talked about this. I'm going to run through this quickly. We talked about this in week two, but maybe for some of you who weren't there, but just a quick understanding or recap of this. The Bible is historically preserved magnificently. Remember, we talked about the quantity of manuscripts, the number, which is the number of them. We talked about the quality, how consistent they are saying the same thing. And then the time span, the years between the original writing and the manuscripts, that there are more copies, tens of thousands of more copies of the New Testament than there are any other work of antiquity by Plato or Socrates or any other historians. The consistency, we have 99.5% of those 24,000 plus New Testament manuscripts in terms of they're saying the same thing. The only place where they differ is not theologically, but in terms of grammar. So there's little there. And then the time span is so short between the original writing, the one who wrote it, and the manuscripts, the handwritten copies that came up. So we have tremendous, the science of textual criticism slam dunks that historically the Bible is valid. The Bible is, just on the face of it, more confirmed than any other work of antiquity. So, Nelson Gluck and Chuck and Gary, I don't know if they're related to you. Nelson Gluck was related to you. But Dr. Nelson Gluck was considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest, archaeologist in all of history. And then quoted him. He said this, he said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, he says, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. What he's saying here is this. Dr. Gluck would walk around with the Hebrew scriptures in his back pocket, and he would look for these areas where it was described that particular cities had been, peoples had been, nations had been. And so, and that's what he's saying here. The same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. They go to where the Bible says, like the treasure map, and son of a gun, there it is. These form tesserae, or just little tiles, in the vast mosaic of the Bible's almost incredibly correct historical memory. And there's so many more of these that I could pour out, but I don't have time. There actually is a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review that's printed four times a year, where they're just keeping up to date with all the references to and all the discoveries of Bible history, which has been confirmed through archaeology. So it's fascinating. There's a professor by the name of Peter Stoner. He wrote a book called Science Speaks many years ago. I'm not sure. I think this book was maybe written in the late 50s, but it could be sooner than that. But he wrote it on the topic of the science of probability. Now, you don't think of probability as a science, but the science of probability. And it says this. Now, Jesus, you look at the Hebrew Scriptures, and there are over 300 prophecies, 300 foretellings of the coming of the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. So what he did, he looked at this and he said, what are the chances of these 300 plus prophecies being fulfilled in one person? Well, let's just look at 48 of them. 48 fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah. That would be 10 to the 157th power. Okay, or it would be 10 with 156 zeros after it. One chance, and I have no idea what that number is. But for someone just to, not all 300 of them, just 48 of them, 10 to the 157th power. How about for one person just to fulfill 8 of those prophecies, right? Place of birth, the place of the Messiah's birth, which the prophet Micah writes about, the type of birth, which is written in Isaiah, time of appearance, which is in the book of Daniel, Jerusalem, his entrance into Jerusalem, his betrayal, the type of death he would suffer, his burial, his resurrection, is 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 16 zeros after it. Now, what Dr. Stoner does in his book is he says, so he calculates this, it's fascinating, it's been supported and corroborated, that 10 to the 17th power is 2 feet of silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of silver dollars. So just say you took a person, let's just say you took one of those silver dollars and you put a big red X over one of those silver dollars and you stirred up all those silver dollars. And then you took a person, you blindfolded them, and they had to go out and on their first pick that silver dollar with one X. The chance of that happening is 10 to the 17th power. Just 8 of them. And Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, fulfills not 8 of them. Not 48 of them, but over 300 of them. So when we look at just evidence to support Scripture, it's pretty amazing to see those things. So I think it's clear that God doesn't ask us to check our brain at the door. Now hear me. God does not ask us to check our brain at the door, just the opposite. Remember, I think I read to you or recited Deuteronomy, the 5th book of the Bible, chapter 6, verse 4, where Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I just gave you an answer here, so don't forget that. So God clearly says that, but the love for us is this: we want to know it all. We don't want to know parts of things. We want to know it all because we're humans, but we don't understand. And the Bible tells us all we need to know. It doesn't tell us necessarily all we want to know, as if we would understand it anyway. I mean, if God had the intellect of any one of us in this room, except Ian, He wouldn't be much of a God, would he? I mean, really, if God was only as smart as you, really? It was Mark Twain that said this. He says, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do. As only Twain could say it. It's not the parts that I don't understand. And I'm not telling you I understand everything, but there's a lot of parts I really do understand. And it doesn't mean I won't understand the ones I, at this moment, don't understand. But God wants us to humbly, thoughtfully search. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes that God spoke to him, inspired him to write, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." And to the Jew, the heart is not the romantic Valentine's Day thing. The heart for the Jew is like the entire being. When you search for me with your thinking, with your emoting, with your choosing. So God wants us to humbly, thoughtfully search. So there's a little multiple choice question here, which you should know the answer to. So a lawyer, that is a one who is deeply entrenched in the Jewish law. Okay, so we're not talking about, you know, an attorney as we would know necessarily an attorney today. But he says, Matthew writes, a lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." And you should get this right. "And all your," A, "with all your sincerity." Now, I had to look at these questions and go, yeah, that's kind of me here. Just be sincere. B, all your enthusiasm. Just get really excited about something you have absolutely no idea about. But it feels like it could be right. I just got a raise. With your higher consciousness, whatever that is. Or D, with all your just got a gut feeling. You know, just again, kind of gut feeling this could be right. Or E, with all your mind. And the answer is? Thank you for saying that correct. Okay. All right. And then Jesus says, "This is the great and foremost commandment." So the great and foremost commandment is not the list of all the good things you're supposed to be doing. It's love God who loves you. Love the God who loved you. And you'll know him and you know the truth, Jesus says, as we talked about last week. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from thinking. It's your sincerity, enthusiasm, higher consciousness, gut feelings, mind, church attendance, praying, giving, whatever else you want to put right there. That's not what he says. The truth will make you free. Free from lies. Free from sin. Free from Adam, most importantly. And free to love God and be loved by God based on his work, the work of the cross. So why should you and I read the Bible? Well, God has spoken through revelation. Well, I'm just going to give you some quick facts here. And later on tonight, at the end of the evening, your table hosts have got some of this information. So you don't have to worry about taking pictures of this. We've got some cards for you if you're interested in doing that. But some historical facts surrounding. The Bible is comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures and 27 in the New. There are 40 authors from various walks of life, fishermen and kings. You name it, just different walks of life. Across a time span of 1,500 to 1,800 years, the Bible consists of narrative history, war stories, drama, exposition, letters, prophecy, sermon, and wisdom literature, all different types of writings. It's written on three continents, if you cared. And it is written in three languages. And so we see here, I mean, there's just some amazing facts around it. And then if you were just to take the Old Testament, which are these two top rows, and then the New Testament, you can see that the Bible is broken up into five books here called the Law, or if you're familiar with Jewish thinking or Jewish tradition, the Torah, okay, the Penta, the first five books of the Bible. Then you've got historical books, Joshua, Judges. This is where you get all the history and wars and things such as that. Just fascinating reading. And then books of poetry and wisdom, book of Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Then the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, these aren't minor because they're of lesser importance. They're just smaller books. The major prophets are just bigger books within the scripture. And then the Gospels, the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not George and Ringo. And then Acts, the book of Acts is the birth of the church. So if you want to know the birth of the Christian church, you'll read that in the book of the Acts of Jesus Christ through the disciples. And then there are the letters that the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul, a persecutor of the church, wrote through the divine direction of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the other general epistles, you know, written by James and Peter and John the Apostle and Jude. And then finally, the one that everybody wants to understand, but nobody does much, is the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, the great revealing of what is happening in the end times, which is a fascinating read. But, you know, it's interesting that Revelation, I think it's verse 3 in the first chapter, says that if you read this book, you are blessed. But then I breathed a sigh of relief because it didn't say, if you understand this book, you are blessed. But there's something fascinating about reading this book over and over again, which is something truly supernatural. So the Bible does reveal in writing what I know internally is true, that there's something bigger than I, something I see on the outside through the marvel of creation, and I sense on the inside with this sense of morality or consciousness of right and wrong. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy, this young pastor. He says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, to show you what's wrong, for correction, to show you how to get it right, and then training to put it into action. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And so it's important that we see, to train us what is now true of the man or the woman that is no longer in Adam and placed into Christ. What does life look like? So God takes his now children, and through his word, he teaches us, he reproves us, he shows us what's wrong, he shows us where it's right, and then he trains us to walk in Christ. He trains us to walk in this new life that he has given us in Christ. So, and that's what the purpose of the Bible is. It's to direct us to God. The Bible, it's like God's love letter. It's like the manufacturer's handbook, really. And it is love motivated. It is not screwed up. Remember my answer to, you know, why should you read the Bible? You know, to learn how ticked God really is with you. I mean, that's kind of really where I was, but it's just the opposite. This is God's love letter to us. It is love motivated. It teaches me that Jesus bore the anger and wrath of God for all who would believe. And there, as I said earlier, no greater news than that. So It's our instruction manual as well. Not just a love letter, it's an instruction manual. How we get to grow in our love for God and for others. I mean, you and I can't even put a bike together without instructions. How do we think we're going to put our lives together without an instruction manual, God's direction for us? But this is what I've found in my many years of having the joy of either hosting Alpha or just having one-on-one conversations. And I know it's true for my life as well. I can have all this information, and all this information is really interesting, very provocative. Thanks for sharing. But until you recognize that there is a need in your life that is bigger than you can handle, it'll just be interesting information. It's nice. Maybe I'll put it away for a while. And like I said, thanks for coming and thanks for being here to listen and to be curious, convinced, or committed. But when this became real to me, it's when I realized I got a God-shaped hole in me and nothing has been able to fill it. And so until I recognize that no amount of money, no amount of prestige, no amount of acclaim, no amount of stuff, that there is a need that none of these things of this world can fill, this is just interesting information. It's interesting. Remember we talked about last week, Blondin, we all took that trip to Niagara. Was that not beautiful? Was that awesome? So last week we went to Niagara and we watched Blondin take a tightrope and string it from one side of the rapids to the next. And he got in he said, I can take, and all of us gathered to see him do his deal. And it was fascinating. He said, I can take a man, put him in a wheelbarrow, take him from one side of the falls to the rapids to the next. And all you were gathered there and you're all cheering. And he says, anybody believe I can do that? And I think Terry, did you say you could do that? And then Blondie would say, well, then get in. See, it's one thing to say we believe. It's another thing to get in, right? Remember I talked about Annette. I can believe all the right things about her and never say I do. It's just kind of this mental assent, but never a concrete decision made of belief. So we talked about being curious, convinced, or committed. But let's say that we are all there watching Blondin do his thing, and the rapids are to my back, and you're all standing there, and there's a massive forest behind you, and kind of trees intermingled into where we are, and there's only one way to get in and one way to get out of this area where we're all watching. And that area catches on fire. And we're not talking about just some little brush fire. We're talking about this whole area is ablaze. And you're feeling the heat on the back of your neck. And you're getting closer and closer to Blondin as the fire progresses toward you. And Blondin says, I can take a person, put him in a wheelbarrow, and take him from one side of the rapids to the next. Would you like to get in? Now, all of a sudden, it's not a publicity stunt. It's a matter of life or death. You with me? Yes. Now, I can say, no, Blondin, the heck with you. Get out of my way. And I'm going to tightrope my way from one side to the next. Don't think so. Or I'm going to just dive in. Well, nobody's made it to date. Or I can trust the one who went from one side to the next and came back to get me, to save me from a certain burning death. See, until I recognize there's a need that I can't get out of the crack of, it's just information. But as I have said to many who've attended, tonight, when you're staring at the ceiling and you can't sleep because you ate too much of that very rich food, I would just do what I do many nights. God, what are you trying to tell me? I want to know the truth. I don't want to buy this just because I've been going for 6 weeks and this just seems like this could be true. Is this the truth? Tell me. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with your whole being. Not when you finally clean. You know what? When you just finally clean your act up, Gene, when you finally clean your act up, maybe I'll give you a couple of morsels. No. Just when you seek for me, right where you are. Right where you are. So, but these are the things that have to happen here. One, I cease insisting and desiring that God accept me based on my performance. Do you hear that? That's meology. God, you accept me. God helps those that help themselves based on my performance. That's meology. Or I no longer accept God based on his performance from my perspective. If you really were there. Now look, I'm not making fun of this for a moment or looking down my big Italian nose at this for a moment. God, if you really were there and you really love me, that wouldn't have happened. That would not have happened. Let me tell you, that's, I don't have the word for that. That's sometimes heartbreaking and confusing and angering. I get it. Yet, when I recognize he is who he is, I don't accept him based on my understanding of him. I receive him and accept him based on his understanding, which is much bigger than I can even begin to imagine. So when I get in the wheelbarrow, I stop insisting. Some of you said last week, well, I feel like I'm all three, right? I'm curious, convinced, and committed. Great, so am I. But the most important thing is that I'm in. If what the scripture says is true, the most important thing is that I am in. I have said I do. I have received the gift, but I'm still curious and I'm still convinced. But all that's from the perspective of being inside the wheelbarrow, in Christ. So, and when that happens, meology starts to fade away. And I start believing and therefore living like God actually loves me and accepts me because of his performance, because of Jesus' performance, not mine. That really changes the way I live toward others and myself. You hear that? If I understand that God that holds all things perfectly, perfectly accepts me, I don't have to do some dog and pony show or chase my tail around all my days hoping that I finally get good enough. If I understand the one that holds the highest standard, wholly, completely accepts me based on what he did and his word, how do you think that's going to make you feel about you? Mostly about him and how you can accept others that just want to give you a hard time. I think it changes everything. It changes everything. That's biblical Christianity. That is biblical Christianity. So, God speaks relationship. I think this is on page 35. It may be 34. God's love letter is to reveal the truth about his character. His character, who he is, and thereby draw us to him. Let me give you another scripture in 2 Timothy right before verse 16. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. That from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings. Remember, the New Testament has not been written yet. He's speaking of the Hebrew scriptures here. That You have known the sacred writings, which are able to, look at this, able to give you wisdom. The sacred writings are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see why it's important to read the scripture? The scripture, as the Holy Spirit gives us that wisdom that leads us to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the incarnated Word of God. Now, think about this for a minute. As I was going over this again Sunday and last night, I just wrote here, if evil forces exist, what would be the best way to keep us from knowing God and knowing ourselves? Have nothing to do with this book. Have nothing to do with this book. Next week, we're going to be talking about how can I resist evil? How does evil at work in the world, and more specifically, how is evil at work in my life? And we're going to talk more about how the scripture discusses that. The Bible is dangerous to countries that do not allow for freedom, because if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, even though you may be under the thumb physically of a communist or totalitarian government. So as we talk about this, we see here this is what Jesus said. The thief comes, the evil one comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. That's all he does. We'll talk about this much more next week. 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 12 months out of the year. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He did not say, I've come that you may have rules and have more of them, or commandments and more of them. He said, I came that you might have life. And what he does is come to give his life to us. He comes to give eternal life. He gives himself. He takes us out of the death camp of Adam and places us into his life. He gives us himself. And the scripture says that we are made in the image of God. This just says, and it makes so clear to me that God, in the deepest essence of who he is relational. Okay, so the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 says, God says, let us make man in our own image. That the very highest aspect of God's being is relational. The very highest part of God's being is interactional, relational. I'm struggling right now whether I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it. So just bear with me. I'm going to take you to a funeral parlor right now. And lying in the coffin at the funeral parlor is the person that means more to you than anything in the world, anyone in the world, closest to you, dearest to you. And their lifeless body is in that coffin. What would you give to have them pop up out of that coffin? Everything. I'd live under the overpass in Delhi, India. Everything. You see, the highest part about God is that he is relational. And in his image, though that image is broken by our sin. But let's go back. And let's go to that parlor. And God is standing there. And he looks into that coffin, and what does he see? You. And what did he give to give us life? He gave himself. He gave his son. He gave exactly what needed to be given, because he is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him will live even if he dies. And he who believes in him will never die. God stood over our lifeless beings and gave us his son to get us back. God directs us to him through many means, but the Bible is such a big one, such a big one. Paul writes to the Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Believing comes from hearing, and hearing comes from God's word. That the more time we spend in his word, the more faith is built. And we need to know that. And hopefully tonight at your tables, as you go start looking into some scriptures, your faith will continue to be built. If you're still in Adam, just again, asking God to give you the gift of faith to believe. Even having faith is a gift from God. Because this is what I wrote when we began, what I read to us when we began. These are written that you may believe. Believe what? It's written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who fulfilled over 300 prophecies. And believing in him, you will have life in his name, life in Christ. Now, there are many ways that we are to spend time and can spend time reading God's word and looking into God's word. How do we hear God speak through the Bible? That's what it says in our manual. Now, I'm not going to go there right now. I'm going to let you do that at your tables. But I just want us to see this last scripture, and I'm going to quit. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, everyone who hears my words, or I could say, I don't think I'll mind my saying this, reads my words and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had its foundation on the rock. Right? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And his word is that which anchors us to him, his love for us, the truth of him, the freedom that he gives, the ability to love in the most difficult of times. So why and how should we read the Bible? Because this is God's word given to us that we may know him and understand him more and love him more. And we just take little bite sizes of this great truth, this word, and we grow in that. So next week we will be in How Can I Resist Evil? I don't recall what session that is, but you can find it if you're going through the manual. But I also want to encourage you, really do hope you will, session 12, really hope you will consider being a part of the Alpha Weekend. If you can just fill this section out here and hand it to your table host, or at the bottom of the question mark, there's a QR code. You can just put your phone on that, and it will bring you to the registration for the Alpha Weekend, April 6th. It really is a highlight of the Alpha course. You can wear your pajamas like these guys are doing here. Great to have you back again tonight. Thank you for your attention. Have a great time at your tables. Thank you for watching the live stream, and we hope to see you guys next week. Thanks so much.